when you do history, one of the sort of great historical sins to commit is called being present-minded. And, that's what that means is, it's so easy when we're studying the past to look at the past and to say, well, why didn't these people think this way? How could they have thought that? How could they have had that attitude or that value judgment or made that decision? And it's very easy, the old saying, hindsight being 20/20, right? We can look back at the start of a war or say, well, here was the path that got you out of that, right? Or if you look at somebody in ancient times or early modern times, well, how could you have thought that way about women? How could you have had such a, low view of women and thought of them that way, or race, different ethnicities, or something like that? And the reason that that's not always a good thing to do is that's not what a historian's job is, right? Our job isn't to sort of look at the past and past value judgments. Not that God's word is not true and that there are God's laws that are eternal and all of that, but it is to say it's a little bit unfair to kind of look at somebody 1,000 years ago and say, oh, why didn't you make this decision? What a number. And I wanted to start with that because we're going to look at the resurrection today. We've come to that place in Luke's gospel. And it's very easy for us, with 2,000 years of history behind us, to kind of look at the resurrection and view it like, why didn't you guys see this coming? Right? And I think a better way to help us understand those people at that time is to reflect on what they were thinking. And just to kind of put you in the scene, think about that Sabbath. Okay, because if you remember what's gone on, Jesus was crucified on a Friday and sort of hurriedly buried Friday afternoon before sunset, because that was when the Sabbath started. And the Sabbath lasted from sunset then until sunset on Saturday. And that's their day of worship. Right? That's their day where they are focused on Yahweh. When they are focused on their God, it is a day set aside for Him. And imagine how overwhelming that must have been for Peter, or Mary Magdalene, or these others who are trying to focus on a time of worship and a time of focus with their God, when they cannot help but reflect on the fact that this man that they thought was the Son of God, the Messiah, is dead and we just buried him. Now, what does that mean? What are we going to do now? What did I not see coming? What did I not understand? How did I miss this? What is God up to? I don't think we can quite get into that experience. But I would like us to try, because I think it makes that Sunday morning all the more. So that's sort of where we're headed. And the resurrection is indeed something to think about. There are all kinds of important events in Jesus' life. And we sort of, as Christians, celebrate the sort of beginning and ending, right? We tend to celebrate the birth, the incarnation, and the resurrection. And they're all valuable, and none works without the other. But the resurrection, I think, brings this element to the puzzle as we piece together God's sovereign plan of salvation. It is the event that validated everything else. Right? Like, Jesus could have been born. A lot of people were born. We've all been born. That's not particularly an impressive feat. We were naked and screaming at the time, right? We had nothing to do with that. It's not hard to do. Right? Jesus died. Well, you know what? That's something to look forward to. Right? That's just that's down the road. Farther, shorter, however.
Get this started.
Yeah. Even so, Lord Jesus, come, right?
Quickly.
But being resurrected, that's something that not everybody at that time had experienced. Others had. He had raised people from the dead himself. But to raise himself from the dead, now that was something unique. That was something extraordinary. And the fact that it happened proved what he had said. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:17, and I think this is so wonderfully concise and pithily stated. He said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." Right? If the resurrection didn't happen, we are all fools. We are all fools. Because we hinge our salvation on the fact that Jesus died for our sins, and we hinge the fact of the atonement on the fact that he was resurrected from the grave. Because he could have said he was dying for our sins and died on the cross, and if he stayed buried, he's just another guy that thought he was doing mankind a favor. Right? The resurrection validates the rest of our faith. And this is something that has been understood since the beginning. You know, throughout church history, if you study church history and you kind of look at what they call the early church fathers, you know, in the couple, 300-400 years after Jesus' death, you know, sort of first 400 years or so, what the early church is trying to figure out is sort of how to take the narratives of Scripture, because they've got the Bible, right? They've got the New Testament texts. And they're trying to figure out, okay, we've got sort of the narratives. What does that mean about what we believe? Right? So we've got the narratives. I'll give you an example. Like, they've got the narratives, and the narratives clearly say that God the Father is God. And the Bible clearly says that the Holy Spirit is God. And the Bible clearly says that Jesus Christ was God. And the Bible clearly says that there's only one God. And so these early church fathers are kind of scratching their head saying, okay, well, what's that all about? And they come up with a doctrine of the Trinity. Right? Because the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Right? It's nowhere says, here's what all this means. It's called the Trinity. And they have to kind of figure that out. Right? So as they're doing all of this, one that they never had any question of was the resurrection. There's never sort of a heresy about, did Jesus rise from the dead or not? There were all kinds of heresies about Jesus. Was he really was he the firstborn of all creation? Or was he God the Creator too? Was he sort of the Son of God? What did that mean? You know, was he fully God and fully human? Was he one person, two persons? You know, there's all these kinds of questions about him. But nobody ever questions, did Jesus really rise from the dead? That was a given. It was a given. Okay? That was something that was built into the faith, and it provided this new covenant, because the Old Testament covenant, while it met sort of the immediate needs of the sacrificial system, it was always just that. It met the immediate needs. It treated the symptom, not the cause of the disease. Right? You've sinned, so go butcher a goat or a couple of pigeons, and that will make up for your sin. That had nothing to do with the fact that you are a sinner. Right? You're going to keep sinning, and so we'll see you next time. And bring a goat or a couple of pigeons. Right? It was that kind of exchange. Think of like a checkbook. Right? Where, you know, money comes in, money goes out, and you hope you balance it at the end. Right? That was the mentality. That was all the Old Testament law could really do. It couldn't change you. It couldn't change your sin nature. It could not give you a new heart. That's what they talked about coming one day. Right? All we could keep doing was sort of dealing with this old heart. And it gave the promise of life everlasting. It gave the promise of something to come. And that's something Jews don't have today. I mean, if you talk with Jews, they don't have heaven and hell.
I remember having a conversation with a rabbi friend of mine,
and he didn't mean it to come off so condescending and patronizing as it did. But I asked him, and I said, well, you know, here's, and he said, well, we don't believe in anything so simple as that, as heaven and hell. We have a more sophisticated kind of theology about what happened. And my first thought was, I don't know that there's anything particularly simple about this, but what do you got? You know, and he kind of explained that it really doesn't matter. Jews don't really even think about the afterlife. To them, it's all what they leave behind and tradition and things like that. But there just wasn't anything built into, okay, good Jews go to heaven, bad Jews go to hell. That's just not something that's not a part of their theology. Right?
This is something we have. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Everybody has everlasting life. Right? Everybody has everlasting life. And what is, I think, unfortunate for my Jewish rabbi friend, is that this truth is embedded in the Old Testament. It's right there for them to see. Right? Job, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I shall see God. After I have died, I will see God. There is life. Everlasting. Daniel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This is embedded in the Old Testament. And it became a part of New Testament teaching. Right? As the early church leaders are preaching, Luke wrote this. He said, as they were speaking in the temple, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to them. Why the Sadducees? Because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Remember, that's something that the Sadducees and the Pharisees disagreed on. Being greatly disturbed because they, and this is basically Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. In Jesus. Paul later says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. The early church was teaching that there is a resurrection. Okay? Why? Why can we be so sure of this? If there was a great division in the Jewish thinking between Pharisees and Sadducees, yes, there is, no, there isn't, we don't know. Why are these Jews, because they are, so adamant that there is a resurrection? Simple, because Jesus did it. Right? Our resurrection is pinned on the fact that he rose from the dead. Which is why Paul says, if he didn't, you are to be pitied. You are climbing to this ladder. You want to get to the top of the ladder only to find out it's leaning up against the wrong building. Right? You are working hard to be this good Christian, only you'll find out when you die that you bet on the wrong horse. That's not the faith. Why did you waste your many years considering others more important than yourselves? That wasn't the doctrine to follow.
Why did you let no unwholesome word come from your mouth? Why did you humble yourself? Why did you do all of these things? You bet on the wrong horse. It's one thing to say, that's okay. I'm willing to set aside myself in this life because the next life to come is the one I'm interested in. That's why this life doesn't matter. That's why it's okay if I don't get my way. Because my way in this life isn't what I'm after. Right? That's why it's okay if I'm not first. I don't have to be first. Because I've got something better to come. But if that something better to come isn't there, wow, you lose twice. You lose this life and the next one.
Peter said this, keying this to Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. He said, you know Jesus of Nazareth. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Paul said, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Although they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. This is the resurrection. This is what the early church and Christians since have hung on to as the assurance of our salvation. It is the resurrection that means that all that Christ did prior to that was true. That all that he said about himself was true, was real. That when he hung on the cross and he said, Father, it is finished, meaning sins are paid for, he was right. He wasn't a lunatic. He wasn't some misguided guy. He wasn't just a victim of his own ego or some martyr to a cause. He was who he said he was. And the key reason we can believe that is because of the resurrection. So it shouldn't surprise us that the resurrection is mentioned in all four gospel narratives, and it's mentioned in some detail. It probably also won't surprise us then that all those details are different.
And boy, do unbelievers like to pick at those. And we'll look at a couple of favorites today. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because there's apologetics in EE and places you can go where you can flesh this out in more detail. But we'll look at a couple of the ones that I've encountered.
As with any other account, or any, let me change that, any other event in Jesus' life that's covered by more than one writer, right? There are discrepancies, right?
It's kind of funny when you talk to people about this, it's you can't win from losing for this, right?
Because if it's something that only one writes about, like Luke is the only one that writes about Zacchaeus, for example, people will say, well, how do you know it's true? He's the only one that wrote about it. If more than one write about it, they say, well, how do you know it's true? Because they gave different details. It's like, well, pick a fight. You know, come on. I mean, do you want one that only one writes about, or do you want one that they all mention? I mean, you know, pick a battle. We've seen this before, but just by way of introduction, we know that the writers had different audiences. Matthew's writing mainly to Jews. Right? That's why Matthew's gospel is just full of Old Testament quotations. Right? Luke is writing specifically to a Gentile. A learned Gentile. He comes at it from a much more scholarly point of view. John has his is sort of the one that's kind of the most theological. In the beginning was the Word. What's up with that? You know, and he's got this very theological, philosophical look at things. So it shouldn't surprise us that they have different takes on the resurrection, different details and things that they emphasize. They're writing for a different purpose. God is using them to write for a different purpose, right? This whole thing is superintended by God. He is reaching different people with four different narratives. But here's what they all agree on. They all agree that Jesus died. Okay, there is no doubt about that. They all agree that the tomb was empty. They all agree that angels explained what had happened. Interestingly, they all agree that the first people to see the risen Jesus were women. We'll talk about why that's important. And they also all agree that the disciples and the others didn't believe it. And again, we'll talk about why these things are important. But let's look at the account in Luke chapter 24. And we're going to look at the first 12 verses. And it reads as follows. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel, and the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and also the other women with them. Were telling these things to the apostles, and these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the men, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. That verse 12 seems a little out of place, and in some of your texts, it may have a bracket or a note that says that this is not in some of the early manuscripts. That's not a problem. It is, I think, a little out of place, whether some later editor just kind of put that in there because it's an event that's mentioned in the other Gospels or not. But it's certainly something that's attested to in the other Gospels, so we'll go with it. And Luke never is one to give us a moment-by-moment account. His narrative hasn't worked out that way. Well, let's look at this. Jesus had predicted that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I mentioned this last week, and my lovely daughter came up to me afterward and said, "Hey, Dad, so I get the whole 3 days thing, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, but that's only two nights. Dang, why do I raise these critical things?"
You know?
Good question. So I said I'd explain it to her. And then she's not here this week. So I'll find her later and I'll tell her what I found out. But here's what I found out, because it was a good question. It made me think about it. Yeah, it's not 3 days and three nights. It's 3 days and two nights. So what are we talking about? Well, to the Jews, they didn't really have days of the week. They didn't like Monday, Tuesday, things like that. We got those from Germanic tribes. You know, that's why they're all pagan. Like Moon Day, Sunday, Thor's Day, Woden's Day, you know, to God of War. Yeah, that's where we get them all. You know, what do you do? So to the Jews, they didn't have those kinds of days. What they thought of was a day and a night. To them, like the day. The first day of the week meant the first day and night. The second day of the week was the second day and night. They just kind of lumped it all together. Okay, so I think that's when Jesus was saying 3 days and nights, it's not a literal distinction between a day and a night. Day and night just meant day. So that's what is going on with that. Huh?
24 hours?
Yeah, just a period of time. Exactly, a period of time. They just, like I said, they counted everything in relation to the Sabbath. And that's why it says, but on the first day of the week. That's what Luke is writing, on the first day of the week. Because, well, the Sabbath was the last day of the week, the day God rested. So the next day is this, even though it started at sunset, Sunday, Saturday night, right? That's the next day, night to night. That's why it's day and a night, right? Because they go sunset to sunset.
Does that make sense?
So that's what they're doing. So he says that the women who had come with him out of Galilee, this was the first day of the week. And he says that the women went to the tomb. They came to the tomb. And so I want to back us up to what we talked about last week, because we need that to kind of get this context. But if you look just up in your Bibles, he had written, the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and their servants, saw the tomb, Joseph's tomb that he's using for Jesus, saw how his body was laid, and returned and prepared spices and perfumes. That's Friday afternoon, before sunset. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. On the Sabbath, they couldn't do any work, right? I just have to imagine, they must have just been squirming to want to finish the preparations, you know, trying to justify, well, it's for a burial, it's for a good cause, can I keep mixing the spices and perfumes? No, I shouldn't, it's Sabbath, I shouldn't do any work. But that's anyway what they were doing. And being probably good Jews, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, they didn't do it Friday night and on into Saturday, but sunset on Saturday, the Sabbath's over, so they can finish preparing the spices and perfumes, right? They can have dinner and, you know, they've got till they go to bed then, and now it's Sunday morning. Make sense? You kind of get the timeline? So it's Sunday morning. These women get up. At early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So remember, Jesus, they had to rush to get him buried. They hadn't had a chance to fully prepare the body. This is the harsh climate of Palestine, and decay happens quickly. That's why we've seen before they often would bury people the same day that they died, just because in this climate that's what happened. They don't embalm like the Egyptians. So they wanted to get to the tomb as soon as they could Sunday morning to continue the treatments of it, continue to wrap it, you know, rewrap it if they needed to with the spices and the perfumes, and to finish the preparation that Jesus' body they wanted to get it. Okay, that's why they're up at the crack of dawn, right? Now, here's where we get some confusion. And I have had conversations about this because we're going to look at all, we got to piece it all together. So if you look at the different accounts, Luke writes that this happened at early dawn. Matthew writes, as it began to dawn. Mark, when the sun had risen. John, while it was still dark. And so people say, well, that can't be right. How can it be while it was still dark after the sun had risen? You know, see, your Bible's all made up. Well, I don't think that's complicated. We talked before how, you know, you buried the bodies outside of the city walls, right? You buried it out because Jews, that was just part of what you had to do with Jews. You didn't want to defile the ground. We've all, I'm assuming, been up around sunrise. How long does it take to go from kind of dark to the sun rising to its light out? Probably about 15, 20 minutes. That is not a very long walk, right? If these women got up, you know, when they first began to get the little glow of light in the east, gathered their things together, you know, made their way out of their dwelling, through the city streets, outside of the city walls, walked the mile or so that it may have been to the tomb, that's 15 or 20 minutes, half an hour. That is long enough for the sun to rise, right? There's no reason to overcook the detail, right? It's not like one is saying it's 7 and the other saying it's 7:05, right? The rising of the sun is something that takes time. So I don't think we need to get caught up in this. We also need to kind of piece together the sequence of events, because again, Luke just gives us part of it that won't make as much sense if we don't bring in the others. So we're going to use all four gospel narratives, and I want to look at John's first, because John says that Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb first and saw the stone had been taken away. And she assumed somebody had stolen the body. Right? That was her default, right? She went to the tomb. She didn't know about the soldiers, so forget about soldiers for a minute. She just goes to the tomb. The stone's moved, and the body's gone. So her thought was, somebody stole the body. So she takes off running to go tell Simon Peter and the rest of the guys, hey, the disciple, she says, she ran and came to Simon Peter and this other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they laid him.
Right? We went there this morning, we're going to anoint the body, and the stone's moved and he's gone. And we don't know what happened.
Okay. Peter and John want to see for themselves. Because remember, what the women are saying to them doesn't make a lot of sense. Right? They consider most of this just kind of women prattling on. So Peter and John go, and John's kind of the faster of the two, gets there, and then kind of gets, I don't know, the heebie-jeebies, where he's like, ooh, that's a tomb. I must go in there. Steps back a little bit. Peter, being Peter, not very fast, but always bold, just kind of shoves him aside. I'll look in, you know, and kind of goes in. It says he kind of stooped in. These tombs cut out of rocks. She sometimes had a very narrow entrance. Might have to get down a little bit, maybe even crawl to get in there. So Peter goes in there and sees the rest. Mary has not gone back until later. Okay? So I want to kind of look at Mary's story. Mary doesn't return until later because the other women that started with her, that she sort of outran in her haste, and Peter and John are already gone. When she gets to the tomb the second time, nobody's there. Everybody's kind of come and gone. And she has this experience. She's standing by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped, looked into the tomb. Yes, he's really gone. And she saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and one at the feet of where the body had been lying. And they said to her, why are you weeping? And she says to him, because they've taken away my Lord. She still doesn't get it. She still thinks the body's been stolen. Right? They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. You know, she doesn't get that these are angels. She's just kind of seeing a couple guys in here. And why are you weeping? Because they've taken away my Lord. That's her story. She kind of gets there first and misunderstands the whole thing. And it's so easy to say, boy, how did you not get that? Well, again, be Mary Magdalene. Right? Be this woman who was dragged from a very impossible position in life by Jesus to a position of intimacy. And you've seen him die. And you've seen him be buried. What else would you think? Can this get any worse? Now I can't even treat his body as I did. Some grave robber came in here and ransacked the place. Well, while that's happening to Mary, the other women get there. So Mary's come, gone to tell the disciples, and the other women show up. And they, as Luke says, found the stone rolled away. That had been a problem. They had been wondering about that. In another gospel, it talks about the fact that when they were on their way there, that was one of their conversations. Hey, who's going to move that rock? Right? And put that big rock. Remember that Joseph and Demas, he had all his servants. It took like three or four of them to kind of roll that into place. And it's just me and you. Who knows where Mary Magdalene went? She's probably going to wait for us. The three of us, we can't budge it. What are we going to do about this? Notice they didn't say anything about the Roman guard. Right? They didn't say anything like, hey, remember, there's like 20 soldiers guarding them. What are we going to do about that? They didn't know about that because that had been assigned on a Saturday. That had been assigned while they were home doing the Sabbath. So they had no knowledge that the Roman guard was supposed to be there. The last thing they saw was the rock being put in place. Right? It's the Jews that go get the Roman guard later. The women don't know about it. So what about those Roman soldiers? Where are they? What's their story in all of this? These were well-trained, battle-hardened. These were guys, right? And their job was to guard a tomb. That had to be a really boring assignment. That had to be the assignment you perhaps didn't give your most elite men. Right? You have to guard a grave. Why? Why did they want to guard the grave? Well, because the Jews were concerned that these disciples would come and try to steal the body and prove Jesus had resurrected himself, right? And the reason I say, you know, these Roman centurions
perhaps weren't the most elite, or at least Pilate would be concerned about that, would be, what do we know about these disciples so far? How have they represented themselves in face of, when confronting Roman soldiers in our experience? Well, they saw him in the garden, and what did they do? I'm gone. See you, Jesus. Right? So it's not like these guys were sort of super ninja guys out of some, you know, Captain America movie saving the day. These guys saw the Romans before and got out there. Right?
They hadn't made much of a scene since then. They've been kind of nowhere to be found. We know John was at the crucifixion. We don't know where anybody else has been for the last 48 hours. How far they ran, we don't know.
But apparently from Gethsemane, with the exception of Peter and John,
they ran fast and ran far. Probably into Jerusalem. They are just laying low.
So I'm not sure Pilate is really too concerned about those guys. Nah, you 15, 20 guys can handle it.
So they're there. What had happened? Well, here's what had happened. There had been a severe earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men.
You think? I mean, yeah, we were ready for those fool fishermen over there. What are they going to do? But all of a sudden, there's this earthquake, lightning strikes, some man-like creature is kicking the stone out of the way that it took three or four people to get there, and he's just sitting on it with his arms crossed, giving us a look. So what do? Well, they do nothing at first. They are scared to death. When they finally do come to it, they take off running. They do their impersonation of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? They're out of there. And they go to the city and they report to the chief priests all that happened. Notice who they do not go to. They do not go to their commanding officer, the Roman centurions, right? They do not go back to their people and say, you know, this angel showed up and we took off. You know, they don't want that on their record. They go to the Jews and kind of say, hey, you know, what are you going to do about this? This is what's happening. This is your faith. You know, this was your rebellious rabbi. You said he was harmless. So they all assemble with the elders, the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin give them a lot of money and say, here's what you say. You say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. You guys, here's the story, okay? You guys say you fell asleep and that these disciples came and tiptoed around your body, quietly rolled this stone out of the way and stole Jesus while you kept sleeping. The look on the Roman soldiers' faces as they were explaining this to them must have been just amazing. Like, you gotta be kidding me. You want me to say that? Nobody's gonna believe that. And if they do believe it, I'm a dead man. And so the Jews kind of follow up with, hey, look, we'll talk to the governor. We'll make sure nothing bad happens. You just take the money and go with the story.
Yeah.
Well, back to the women. The comic relief provided by the soldiers will be done with. So the women go to the tomb. They don't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Here's what I'm building towards with this introduction. We all know Jesus died. Everybody saw him die. All these people saw him buried. But look at the testimony to an empty tomb. Right? The women could say the tomb is empty. We went here to anoint the body and we can't do that. The Roman soldiers knew it was empty. They had left. If the body had been there, right? If the angel, if there had just been the angel, the lightning, the earthquake, all of that, and the body was still in there, you know, they probably said, you know, to the two newest guys, you guys stay and keep an eye on this, we'll go get help. But they would have stayed to guard the body. The reason they all left is because the body's gone. Mary Magdalene knows the tomb is empty. She's already taken off to tell Peter and John. Peter and John have gotten there. They know the tomb is empty. Everybody is in agreement. Even the Jewish leaders don't send anybody to confirm the Roman soldiers' story.
they knew, oh my gosh, this has happened. Everybody agrees
the tomb is empty. How did it get empty? The women enter the tomb and they're confused, right? But that emotion changes in a hurry, right? Did you see this in verse 4 and 5? It says, it happened while they were perplexed about this. So they're like trying to figure out what has happened. Okay. Two men suddenly appear, stand near them in dazzling clothing, and the women are terrified. So confusion goes to fear in a minute because of the appearance of these two men. But they do a very natural thing. They bow their faces to the ground, a sign of respect, a sign of submission. The men look like angelic messengers, right? The way they are dressed, their appearance. And this is what humans always do when they are confronted with angelic messengers. When they finally get to their senses, they bow. They humble themselves. But this is another place where people love to point out that the Gospels say different things. Because were there one or two? Were there men or angels? And how many spoke? Because again, if you kind of line them all up, Mark says, well, let's start with Luke. Luke says there are two men, and he implies that both spoke, because he said they said. Mark says the angel, so not two men, but only one angel speaking. That's Matthew. Mark says the woman saw a young man. John says Mary Magdalene saw two angels while sitting. These are details, right? We don't need to get caught up in this. And frankly, if you can't explain the empty tomb, I think that's a bigger problem than me trying to explain whether there were one or two men or angels. We often talk like this, right? There's nothing unusual about this. If two people are there and only one talks, it's easy to say, I was talking to Tom. Well, Linda was sitting right there. But I was talking to Tom and Linda, right? We talk like this all the time. Right, to say one or two. And if you get the confusion about men or angels, what else would angels look like? Grapefruit, you know, German shepherds. I mean, they look like men, right? That's the shape that they take. So describing them as men isn't lying. It's not stretching the truth. It's just putting it in a way that we understand. In the same way we talk about the hand of the Lord, right? It's a way that we can articulate things to make sense to us. And in fact, if I could just put in a little other kind of historical criticism point, the fact that these are different is to our advantage apologetically. That is to say, when we're sharing our faith and we're trying to establish the validity and the truth of Scripture, the fact that they're different is actually better than if they are all exactly the same. Because if they all read exactly the same, you'd be very tempted to think either you guys all got together and worked on this, or you had a common source that you just all copied from. Right? I mean, I'm a teacher. When kids cheat, they copy it all the same. And the way you can tell is they copy the misspellings the same. Right? The bad grammar is all the same. You know, that's how I know you copied it, because you're as bad as this guy. Right? So the fact that these are different, the fact that they have different nuances and subtleties is actually, I think, valid. Well, the angels are there, and the men ask them, or the angels actually ask the women a question, right? They say, why do you seek the living one among the dead? I don't know if they expected an answer or not, but these women are bowed and humbled and shaking. And so the angel, just kind of breaking the silence, continued, he is not here, he's arisen. Still nothing. Okay, let me keep talking. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. And here's the explanation. Saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. Oh, that's right. That's what he meant by that. What he meant by that was that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise again. That's what he meant. Yeah, he meant what he said. It wasn't a metaphor. It wasn't an illustration. When Jesus said, I'm going to die and rise again, what he meant, what he was crying out from his inner child, is that I'm going to die and rise again. And they get that now. They remembered his words. Well, we're not going to need these spices anymore, are we? So the women believe. And they returned from the tomb, Luke writes, and reported these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They're beginning to understand. So they go to tell the men. They're going to share the news. They left the tomb quickly with great fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. That's what Matthew adds. So who are the women? Luke says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. And they were telling these things to the apostles, but these words appeared to them as nonsense. They would not believe them. Well, what's nonsense? Well, again, let's try to get into this scene. You are the disciples. You're Peter, you're John. It's early in the morning. You have not had a good weekend. Right? You are troubled. You are frightened. You are wondering if you can get your fishing business back. You don't know what's gone on, right? You've left everything to follow him, and he's dead. And in come these women. Now, I mean nothing. No heart. I know, but it's the historian in me. I've got to get the scene right, okay? I don't think it stretches our understanding of gender to recognize that women can be emotional. And certainly at a time like this, I think all of us would be. So I can imagine the volume. I can imagine all those women talking over each other. I can imagine, you know, what they're trying to all, you know, I can just imagine confusion. What I don't imagine is Mary kind of saying, "Peter, John, hey, why don't I have some coffee? I just want to tell you something." They're screaming, they're carrying on, they're hysterical, they're crying, as would anybody be, right? So this is certainly not meant to disrespect them. This is meant to kind of the reality of this conversation. That's why the guys, I think, aren't getting it. Number one, they probably aren't even understanding it fully. Right? What are you saying? What? Shut up for a minute. What? Just you. You talk. Okay? That's what's happening. They were trying to explain that Jesus had risen. And they're trying to explain that he had said he would. I think that's the key, right? They're trying to explain not just that he's arisen, but they're trying to explain the why. And I imagine the disciples are just trying to get their mind around the fact that Jesus had risen. That's kind of a big fact to process, you know, before I get to sort of the theological reasons why it all happened. But Jesus himself had met them on the way. If you look at Matthew's account, Jesus had met them while they're on their way. So they've been to the tomb, it's empty, they've seen the angels, they've been told what's happened. They're on their way to tell the guys, and Jesus himself appears to them. And they took his feet and worshipped him. And he said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. There they will see me." So now the message is even more complicated. Jesus is risen. Remember how he said he would. And by the way, he wants you to go to Galilee. That's a lot to take in the morning. Okay, that is a lot to take in the morning. So I don't think it's too fair for us to judge these people too harshly. I want to mention the women, because again, if you deal with people who doubt sort of the truth of this, one of the things that validates Scripture in my mind is some of the historical things that happen, and one of the ones is women. Jesus, and we've talked about this before, his relationship with women was extraordinary. Not just that he was nice to them, but that he was always nice to them. That he was always treated them with compassion and grace. And not like he's a gentleman. That's not the point. The point is, this is the first century Palestine. Women are just not considered terribly valuable. You don't trust them with much, right? Their job is to sort of run the household, to have male children, and that's about all women do. Women don't own businesses. They don't do much else besides that. They're not really worth attention. And the fact that Jesus, and in fact, the fact that the gospel narratives point to the fact that Jesus reveals himself first to women when he is resurrected, that he elevates them to that status, that who's the first person to see the risen Christ? Mary Magdalene? Really? These are the people that you pick? Says something to the authenticity of Scripture, because if you were making this story up in the first century, nobody would buy it if you put that in there. That would be like space travel, right? I mean, just like nobody would get that. We just don't go warp speed anymore. And I love it because if you look at the law, and I put it in here, how, and we've talked about this before with the trial of Jesus, right? How did you confirm testimony on the basis of two or three witnesses? Do you know women weren't even allowed to testify? You couldn't testify before the Sanhedrin if you were a woman. Your testimony was of no validity. If you were the only one that saw a murder, they got away with it. Your testimony wasn't valid in Jewish law, but God says it will be good enough for my faith.
I think that is extraordinary. I think that's extraordinary. I want to finish Mary Magdalene's story because you might think that, well, why is Mary a valid witness? Because she thinks the body's stolen. She actually gets back to the tomb later. And I just want to finish her story. It's in John. She goes back to the tomb. This is where we left off. And she turns around and she saw Jesus standing there. Remember, she just said to the angels, one thing at the head, one thing at the feet. I don't know where they've taken him. That's why I'm weeping. And she turns around and she sees Jesus. And Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She still doesn't get it. She thinks he's like the caretaker, the gardener, somebody that's working in the graveyard. And she says to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him and I will take him. I will take him away. I'll put him back. I'll do the work. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And I cannot fully appreciate how her heart must have melted at that moment. Right? She is just hysterical. She's crying. She has no idea what's happened. Her whole world is falling apart. She doesn't get it. And suddenly this moment of revelation where God lets her see Jesus is risen. What did that mean for her? What did that mean for her? And if you think about it, what did that mean for us? I mean, our stories might not be as dramatic, but if you're a child of God, you had that same moment where Jesus said your name and you went, it is you. I get it now. All this stuff that I didn't get has suddenly just fallen into place and it all makes sense. You are the risen Christ. You are the Messiah.
The disciples, like we said, they didn't get this. They didn't get it at all. But again, before we judge them too hard, we've got 2,000 years of testimony. I think, again, the fact that the gospel narratives agree that the disciples didn't believe is significant. Because, again, if you want to make up a story, that's not the one you'd want to make up, where his own people didn't believe it. Right? You would write it something like, and Jesus rose from the grave as he said he would, and everybody knew it was going to come because they all listened so closely to his teaching, and the Spirit of God moved forward. Right? The fact that the narratives account for the fact that they are not convinced until later, I think, is itself evidence. They didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. The women didn't expect him to rise from the dead. That's why they're preparing the spices, right? Nobody expects this. And the fact that nobody expects it to happen only validates the fact that it did. The bottom line, as I come back to, is the empty tomb. The disciples begin to believe when they see that empty tomb. Pilate had no motive for ordering the body removed. He had enough trouble with the Jewish leaders, right? He had dealt with them on Friday, and he had no reason to want to move the body. He's finally got this rabbi taken care of. Maybe the Sanhedrin's happy. Maybe I get a couple of good night's sleep until next Passover. The Roman guards are just doing their job. They have no reason to move the body. The Jewish leaders certainly don't want to remove the body. Their whole reason for being is based on the fact that this was a false prophet. And a resurrection would undermine all of that. Grave robbers. I've heard that one too. Why would you rob a body guarded by Roman soldiers? I mean, there's other graves. I mean, grave robbing was a very common thing because back in those days, you were often buried with different kinds of jewelry or things like that. So grave robbing happened. But believe me, of all the graves in the hill, you're not going to pick the one that's got a dozen Roman soldiers in front of them. You know, if that's how you're making a living that night, you'll go down the block and get the next one. Right?
We've all heard this before. The reality is that Jesus is raised from the dead. And because of that, we will be raised from the dead. That is something simply to appreciate and to rejoice in and to respond to for the life of faith. So let's do that, shall we? Lord, this story is amazing. And it is just one that I try as I might, I cannot fully appreciate what that experience must have been like for those disciples or Mary Magdalene, for the Roman soldiers, for any of them, Lord. But I am simply grateful that you have called my name, that you have revealed yourself to me as the risen Christ, that you have chosen to allow me into your kingdom. And so for that, I'm just thankful. I'm just thankful that you did die for my sins, that they are atoned for, and that one day I will see you face to face. Amen. Amen.